morning.
We are in Amos chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there. Amos 9. A couple more weeks left in Amos, before we switch over to the book of Revelation. I think two more weeks in Amos. Chapter 9, actually these last couple weeks in Amos 9 are going to set us up very well for where we will be in Revelation, especially the last 2 weeks. This morning, as we come to chapter 9, let's make it our goal today. Let's declare something scandalous this morning. The true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when you do hear it in its full voice, it is scandalous. It's a scandalous message. So let's proclaim the true gospel in all the scandal of that gospel this morning. Our text is chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. I'll read the text and then we'll pray that the Lord will give us ears to hear. Verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers on the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Caphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, again, in this section of Amos, we see such harsh words, such a difficult text, such large looming judgments. Lord, it could be something that we can feel so detached from, so far from. I pray, Father, that the weight of these words would fall upon us rightly this morning. And that in seeing what you declare to Israel in these verses, we would be convicted, but then driven to Calvary. And that we would rest, not in Sinai, but at the cross on Calvary, understanding the grace that's found us because of what you've done for us. Father, be merciful to us and show us how good you are, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine you're having dinner with God. And as you have dinner with God, it's a Saturday night, okay? And toward the end of dinner, you figure, well, it's an opportunity. I'll turn to God and invite him to church. And you turn to God and you go, Lord, would you like to come to church with me tomorrow? And God looked back at you and he goes, oh, no. No, I don't think that would be such a good idea. And you reply, really? What? Why not? And God says, because if I stepped foot in your church tomorrow, I'd have to kill everybody there. That answer would probably make you sit up and take notice. And tell me, if that's what God said, what would you conclude God thinks about your church gathering and those who gather there and the kind of worship that you offer up? Brothers and sisters, in Amos 9, God explains that this is the kind of reaction he is about to have in the church of Israel. He is going to show up at their church service and kill them all. And you know why he's going to do it? They deserve it. And you know why they deserve it? What's the sin of these people? I'll tell you, and we'll look at the text and I'll show you. He's going to do this because of two words. Cheap grace. Because they believe in cheap grace. Have you ever heard that term before? What is, when you hear cheap grace, what's it mean, cheap grace?
Easy believism.
Easy believism. Grace doesn't change you, Gavin?
Just saying, oh, I believe 5 seconds later, murder someone.
Okay, that would certainly be a good example of it. Yes, the sin doesn't matter, right? I say I believe, but then I just sin. Cheap grace. To make grace, think about it this way. Just very logically, to make grace cheap means to act like it costs less than it actually does. Make sense? It means to treat it as something inexpensive, something kind of light, something not worth much. It means that you miss out on the reality of how much it really costs. So hear me, brothers and sisters. Listen to me today. This is what the sermon's about today. Cheap grace. That's what this is all about. This is the sin of those in this text that God is angry at. Let me show you. God has been, in this last section of Amos, giving Amos visions. And this is the last vision that he gives him here in chapter 9. And here's what the vision is, starting at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. So here's the picture Amos gets. Amos, in his vision, he sees God standing in church, beside the altar during the worship service. Now, the church that's being described here, it's probably the temple at Bethel. And that's a place of false worship. It's a place where idols are set up. But listen, though it's a place where idols are set up, it's a place where the Jews call on Yahweh. It's a place where they go to worship him. And God shows up in Amos's vision. God shows up at the church service, and what he does is this. He calls for the capitals, the picture a pillar, right? There's a pillar, there's a foundation, a pillar, and then there's a top. The top is the capital of the pillar. And God calls for the tops of the parts of these pillars to be hit, to be crushed down, such that it shakes the foundation of the whole church, and the whole thing collapses on the heads of those who are attending the service and kills them all. And see, that's what God's making clear here. It results in the death of them all. He wants them all dead, guys. He wants them all dead. All of these worshipers sicken him and anger him so badly with their worship, he's not going to let any of them escape. Look at his language. Verse 1, strike the capitals until the threshold shake and shatter them on the heads of all of the people. And those who are left of them, I'll kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Then he gives a description of how not one shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I'll search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I'll command the serpent and it'll bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. There's no escape for any of them. There's no place of safety for them. No matter where they go, they're going to find God's wrath. In other words, their religion and their worship have not kept them safe. The opposite. Listen, understand this. What God is showing us here, God's not showing up at their concert hall and destroying them. God's not showing up at the dance floor. He's not showing up. I'm trying to think of areas of sin. I don't know what's relevant today that would make sense, you know. But he showed up at church, right? Showing up at church to bring about this destruction. Why? He's showing us their religion is what's condemned. Does that make sense?
The religion's condemned. That's why he showed up in church, standing on the tent, on the altar, and destroying the temple. Their religion angers him. It angers him so much that he says he's going to fix his eyes upon them, not for good. No more blessing. He's going to fix his eyes upon them for evil. In other words, for disaster and judgment. And God then points out in the text that he is going to bring upon them all of this disaster and all of this judgment with all of his power. Look in verse 4. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and for good. Then he tells us his name again. Look what he says about himself. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts. All who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. See, this is the God over all creation. The one who calls earthquakes and shakes the ground and brings rains and storms. The God of armies. He's the one that's been so angered at their church service by this religion that he sees. And the heart of his anger is focused on this cheap grace that they think they have from God. The heart of his anger is focused on how they've made something that really is so great and beautiful, God's grace, something so small. How do I know this? You can see this in what he quotes of them saying as they gather. Now see, just like last week, God's going to quote the people that he's judging and use their very words against them. He's going to show us what's in their hearts. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. Look at it with me. Verse 9 just simply explains again, no one's going to escape. For behold, I'll command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. So God's going to make sure none of them escape, right? Then he describes who these sinners are by telling us what they say in verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Listen well to the quote, because these are the words of those who believe in cheap grace. Now understand, it's not simply the fact that they say this alone by itself that reveals that they believe in cheap grace. Because really, that last quote there, disaster shall not overtake us or meet us, We would suggest Christians would say that, right? It's a statement of assurance, right? It's a wonderful thing. Disaster, we could even put that into a hymn or a song, right? So that statement in and of itself isn't the problem. So guys, it's not the fact that they think they're safe that's the problem. Listen, the problem is why they think they're safe. The problem is why they think disaster will not overtake them. You see, there's two ways you can live with cheap grace. There's two ways you can think of cheap grace. There are two ways you can view God's grace as cheap. Friends, this is the incredible thing. The Jews are doing both at the same time. So what are the two ways that you can make grace cheap that the Jews are, what are the Jews doing here? Now listen, before I tell you them, I want you to understand something. As I'm trying to explain to you this idea of cheap grace, all of us, to one degree or another, are making God's grace cheap. While I'm explaining it, we don't see the reality of his grace as we should. But listen. The truth is, in spite of the fact it's true, yet none of us really sees grace as we should. But listen, the truth is, there are countless numbers of professing believers in our country that don't know real grace. They only know cheap grace. A grace, listen, so cheap, it is not real and it is not salvific. Doesn't save them. And I fear that there'd be any in this room for whom the only grace they know is a grace so cheap it does not save them. Have we only known cheap grace our whole lives? Listen to me. Cheap grace, it's the tragedy of the American church. Cheap grace. It's the tragedy of the American church. But there's two ways grace is made cheap. You're probably only familiar with one way. The first way that grace is made cheap, is the way that we normally think of it when we talk about cheap grace. Normally, when we talk about those who live with cheap grace, we mean what? It's interesting. I asked you, what's cheap grace at the beginning? And the examples that come to mind, we know what we think cheap grace looks like. What's it look like? It looks like somebody, like Gavin said, right? That looks like they profess Christ and they just go sin and don't care. That's the way we instantly think of cheap grace, right? Are you with me? Most of the time when we think of people who believe in a cheap grace, we think of people who sin and don't care that they sin. When they see their sin, they think of something like this. Well, it's no big deal. I'm a Christian. I ask Jesus into my heart. I know God will forgive me. Sin's not that big a deal. God knows I'm not perfect. It doesn't really matter that much because grace. In other words, the first way we can make grace cheap, guys, so I'm going to give you two ways. This is the first way we make grace cheap. The first way is to not understand the cost of the grace that comes to us. It's to think of sin as something small. And so, because we think of sin as something small, the payment God has to make for our sin is small as well. It is to not connect the grace we receive to the reality of our sin and what God has to really do to pardon our sin. When you don't connect those things together, grace is small. And that's what the Jews were doing. Remember the context of the book. Right, we've been in Amos for obviously 9 chapters now. You remember, the Jews are living in horrific sin this whole time. Horrific sin. Do you remember what they're doing? Look, go back to chapter 2, verse 6. Let's remember what they're doing. Now listen, they're standing in the temple. And what are they saying as they stand in the temple? What did he quote them as saying? Disaster shall not overtake us. That's what they're saying. Disaster is never going to overtake us. And look what they're doing. Amos 2. The people who are saying that in church, here's what they're doing. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Remember this? For thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Do you remember all this? Those are the people standing in church going, disaster was not going to overtake us. That list of sins in chapter 2 that we just read, it's a list that God calls them all through Amos to repent of. And their response the whole time through Amos's preaching, all these visions, is no repentance. Still sin. And yet they still stand in church and sing out, disaster shall not overtake us. Why? Because God's just going to give more grace. Because it's not a big deal for God to give us more grace. I mean, what's it cost him? Nothing, right? Very little. That's how they think. They're not understanding that the very things that they do every day of their lives earn them hell. It's disconnected from their daily lives. They don't see that connection at all. They don't live considering God's holy law and justice. So listen to me, friends. When you disconnect sin from the holy God it offends, and from what it would cost to pardon that sin, you make it cheap. Does that make sense? You take it for granted. When you think that, well, God's just going to show us grace because it's easy for him to do that. That's cheap grace. So we can summarize the first way that we see grace as cheap like this. We make grace cheap when we think that the payment that God has to make to obtain it for us is small. Does that make sense? When we see the payment God makes for it small, it's cheap. It leads us to not really care about sin. It leads us to be a people who sin and just expect God to throw more cheap grace our way to make up for it. And of course, this first kind of cheap grace is everywhere in the church today. So many people have come to Jesus and asked him into their hearts, and so now grace is just going to come to them. It's really nice of God to do this. And yes, he had to die on the cross for this, but it's all done now. And so now grace comes and God knows I won't be perfect and it's not a big deal. And the problem with these people is that it's not that they've had too much grace. I often talk to people and they'll talk about people in the church and they'll mention people like this that they know. Oh, I know so these people, they live in so much sin. They live in so much sin. They call themselves Christians. Oh, they have this cheap grace. The problem is they need to stop hearing about all this grace. Stop talking about grace. The problem isn't that they need to stop hearing about grace. They've never understood it to begin with. They don't understand what grace is. They've never actually understood grace. That's the problem. Because for them, God's holiness is not in view. The beauty of his perfect character is not understood. The offense sin is to God and his incredible anger at sin. These are concepts that are missing. And so cheap grace is everywhere and sin abounds. They don't understand what grace really is. So brothers and sisters, I have to ask you, do you view grace cheap in this way? Is sin a small matter to you? Do you make it small and just tell yourself, it's all is grace? Really, the question is, do any of us really understand the cost God had to pay to obtain any grace for us at all? Because I'm not sure that any of us grasp this as we should. And do we understand that there was great cost paid for any grace that we experience? Listen, any grace that you have, I mean, the grace of this moment right now, you're not in hell. Here you are, sitting here comfortable. You're not in hell. That's grace. Do we understand the grace that will provide you the home that you have? The grace that's going to provide the lunch that you eat today that you whisper a quick prayer over? The grace that gives you your loved ones? The grace of God helping you in all ways in your life? Do you ever stop to think about how much that grace cost? What about our sin? Who stops to realize and grasp the weight of what God has had to do to pardon the sins that come every day of our lives? How many times have you prayed and asked for forgiveness, but done so without ever stopping to consider what in the world it would cost God to forgive you? How many days go by and you sin and you don't even stop and ask God to forgive you for those sins? You don't even stop to ask for pardon. It's just there and it's, you know, God knows I'm not perfect and yeah, maybe one day I'll stop and pray and repent about this. But it's okay. God forgives and forgets. It's what he does. You see, it's become something very cheap. We never stop to think about how holy he is, how deeply he hates what is wrong, and how far he had to go to purchase the grace we have. Cheap grace, friends. It's cheap grace. It's a dishonor to our God, and it's a trampling of his gifts. But there's a second way that we can treat God's grace as cheap as well. And believe it or not, this second way is probably the more predominant way that grace in the church at large is made cheap. It's not the common way we think of. But really, this second way, it's the most deadly kind of cheap grace. And guys, it's the one that your heart drifts toward most. Every heart does. The Jews in Amos, you see, on one hand, they presumed on God's grace and they didn't understand the cost of it. And they sinned thinking grace would just come. But you have to understand, they did this not just because they didn't understand what grace costs God. They also did this because they thought grace was something they could purchase by their works. I don't know how many times I've read for you the list of good deeds that the Jews were doing in John 5 through this series. I probably have referenced it half a dozen times at least. There's this list in Amos 5 of all the good things that they're doing. And it's interesting. Here's a list of all these religious works. We don't have to read it again. I'll reference it in a minute. Here's a list of all these religious works that the Jews are doing. And God starts the list with these words. I hate. I hate. And then he lists all the things that they do. All these religious works. Great religious, I mean, things like feasts and offerings and songs, tons of religious things. brought to the temple, offered on the altar, and the Jews thought it bought grace. They thought, listen to me, they thought it secured God's grace to them. You understand? Look, guys, the Jews, they had the sacrificial system to make them clean. They had a fine religious system set up with all kinds of rituals and works and traditions and sacrifices that they could make. And so you did something wrong, no biggie. Go get a lamb or a bull, get an animal, and make a sacrifice, and it's fine. And so here the Jews are with this sacrificial system that's meant to scream to them of a greater sacrifice that would be needed to cleanse them. And they missed the point. They thought grace was something small. You can buy it with lamb's blood. You could secure it with a song. You could earn it with observing a Sabbath or a new moon. Listen, friends, cheap grace is not just grace that I think costs God little. Cheap grace is also grace that I think costs me little. That is, we think it's something that we can purchase and secure by what we do. Cheap grace is not, this is what I want you to understand this morning. Cheap grace is not just the grace of the antinomian, the person who sins and sins and thinks God will just forgive. Listen, the more dangerous and the more common cheap grace is this, the cheap grace of the legalist. The person who works and works, and they think that by their works, they're securing God's grace. That's the American church. God owes us his blessing. Or, tell me if this doesn't sound familiar, we secure and keep the blessing God earned at the cross. But we secure it. We keep these blessings safe by what we do. But, you know, by avoiding the big Christian sins, the big un-Christian sins. We can do the Christian sins. You know there's a difference, right? You know the Christian sins. There's Christian sins and un-Christian sins. And in the church, if you do the Christian sins, you're okay. But if you do the un-Christian sins, you can't secure God's. You know this. What are the Christian sins? The things you can do and not keep. Lying, a little lazy. But then we have the un-Christian sins. Drinking, homosexuality. I mean, you know the list, right? These are the things get you kicked out. Can't teach Sunday school anymore. These, you're okay. But we secure God's grace to us by keeping myself away from the un-Christian sins. We keep God's grace secure and safe by our religious works and behaviors. His grace is something we can secure, that we have to secure. Do you see it? Listen to that sentence again. His grace is something I have to secure. See how sick that is? It twists God's glorious, beautiful grace into something bargained for. Something cheap and small. Do you do this, friends? Do you see God's grace as something that's yours so long as you secure it by what you do? Look, this is what we're discussing Wednesday night at Bible study. And it's an incredible thing to see how this exists among us and to see how horribly common it is in the church today. Tell me, in what ways have you worked? Let's be clear here. If you claim to be a Christian and there's no fruit in your life, is that a problem? If you claim to be a Christian and you're not repentant of sin, will we remove you from the church? There must be fruit. But if you're using that fruit as what you're going to use to secure God's grace to you, as what you're trusting in, now we got a problem, don't we? Now we got a problem. And that's what we're saying we do. We end up seeing our good works as that which secures the blessings of God, the grace of God to us. Do you see how wrong this is to think that we need to secure God's grace? To think we can. How insane is it to think that you could purchase such things from God? And so here is how grace is made cheap. When we see the payment made for grace as small, whether it's you making the payment or God. Listen, let me say that again. This is how you make grace cheap. When you see the payment that's made for grace as small, whether it's God making the small payment or you making the small payment. Cheap grace is when we think that the payment made to secure it is small, because either it's a small payment God made or something we gave. And how heartbreaking it is that we have treated God's grace this way. And may I also add how dangerous it is. God is showing us in this text how angry he is at such a treatment of his grace. Can you imagine how God's anger burns each Sunday as congregation after congregation gathers and celebrates a cheap grace? A grace that either God has paid little for, they don't understand the holiness of God and what God requires, or a grace that they're encouraged to go do acts of obedience to secure for themselves. It's if God's grace is cheap and can be purchased. But what about you, friends? Have you done this? I ask you, which of these two tendencies is your tendency? Right? There's two kinds of cheap grace. Which is your tendency? Do you fail to see the cost to God that grace has? Or do you think it's something you can secure and pay for yourself? Or is it both? Oh, how this should strike fear in our hearts. God is in our text declaring that he is going to destroy the altar of fake religion. That's what Amos 9 is. He's destroying the altar of fake religion. Religion that treats grace as though it were cheap. All such altars shall fall. All such worship will be rejected. All such religion will leave the worshiper unsafe, condemned. Amos 8 and 9 will be the kind of judgment that's announced over so much of the religion in this nation, because they cheapen grace by either not understanding the cost or thinking it's something they can secure by their works. So, any questions so far? Making sense? Comments, questions? What are the two ways we make grace cheap? Number one, think we could purchase it is one. What's the other? Not seeing how much it costs God. Those are the two things that make grace cheap. So, and what am I saying? I'm saying about this that I think that describes the vast majority of Christians today. Is that unfair to say? Describes the vast, I mean, this is where Christianity is. And so to escape this fate, there's two things we have to know. Two truths we have to know about grace. And listen, the two things we need to know about grace are only understandable when you hear both the fullness of the law and the fullness of the gospel. The problem today in the church is the same problem with the Jews in Amos. You might remember it. We've been saying it from the beginning of Amos. The law is not made known. When you find a people who don't understand the reality of their need, they won't turn to the real Savior. The law is not made known. The gospel is not fully preached when the law is absent. Grace is cheap when there is no law, friends. Get that? Please, just get that tattooed into your brain. Grace is cheap when there is no law. You have to first hear what the law says before you can hear what the gospel announces, or it won't make any sense. When you hear both the law and the gospel, you come to realize two things about grace that you have to realize. And these are the things you have to know, brothers and sisters, to escape the fate of those who live by cheap grace. You need to know two things. First, you ready? You're real excited, aren't you? You ready? Two things you need to know about grace. First, you must understand that God's grace is costly. It's not cheap. It's infinitely expensive. What, I ask you, is the cost of grace? What does it cost God to give grace to those who deserve hell? What does it cost God to give to those who deserve hell something other than hell? Look what God says in verse 4 he's going to do with these sinners in Amos. He says, I will fix my eyes. You see that phrase there? Fix my eyes. What's that mean? Fix my eyes. When you fix your eyes on something. Focus on it. Fix my eyes upon them. I'm going to focus on them. For what reason, God? For evil and not for good. This is the punishment that sin deserves. This is the kind of hopelessness we spoke about a few weeks ago. To find that God has set you in his sights and that his eyes fall upon you and all of his thoughts are filled with wrath. All of his thoughts are filled with anger and a desire to punish. To be in his eyes nothing more than a loathsome insect, a snake, a filthy spot of evil upon the world and nothing more. To find that God in all his infinite power has decided to bring upon you disaster and evil. That's it. That's the punishment for sin. And so what is the cost to God if he's going to pardon the sinner and give them grace? What's the cost? Someone tell me. What's the cost? See, listen. How I despise how we talk about this in church sometimes. And how we even make grace cheap while I share it. How frustrating this is. Do you think it was a light and small thing that the Son had to do for you? To be under the gaze of his Father and to find the Father's eyes filled with nothing but a desire to bring him harm. To have the eyes of the Father fixed upon the Son such that the Son found no love, no warmth, no pleasure, only wrath. How small we make it. It's nothing more than a part of a sermon. Something you reflect on maybe on Good Friday. Tiny little Bible story. It's so tragic. Do you understand the cost of grace? Look, what do you fear? I don't mean to say it out loud. Just think for a minute. What do you fear? Loneliness? Pain? What? The loss of what? What makes you crumble onto the floor in panic and make your soul tremble? What is it? Picture Christ in the garden. Alone. Do you hear what he says? Mark 14. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Greatly distressed and troubled. Christ falls upon his face. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. I don't know what you fear, but the creator of all things, the one who has all power and perfect knowledge and infinite being, when he faced the cost of the grace that finds you, this was his reaction. And you think it wasn't costly. What did he face? Can we understand it? Can we begin to even conceive of it? Whatever it was that was in that cup, whatever God's full wrath looks like in all its hopelessness and pain, that's what Christ faced. And it was enough to strike him with fear and drive him to his face. And yet he drank it. The full cup of God's wrath, he drank it. The Father crushes his Son because the Son became sin. And our God hates sin. The Son became sin. And our God doesn't tolerate sin. The Son became sin and God will destroy sin. Your sin is no small thing. And the punishment is no small thing. And so the cost of grace is no small thing. It is infinitely expensive. To pay for the smallest of your sins. The smallest. Find the smallest sin you ever did. Think for a moment. The tiniest offense of God ever in your life. To pay for that one tiniest sin, the payment was infinite. to wash away one dark stain from your soul takes the blood of a god. It takes the perfect blood of the God-man Christ. It takes the eternal sorrows suffered by an eternal being whose value is infinite. And Christ suffered that not just for one of your tiniest sins, but for countless billions and billions. God's law rightly demands all sin, every sin, be paid for with perfect blood and nothing else. God's law must be perfectly fulfilled, friends. And that's the payment you can't make. It's a payment that God alone can make for you. It's a payment that God must endure, and he endured it for your sake. And so we have to learn God's grace is infinitely costly. God's grace is not cheap. It is infinitely costly. That's one. But two, brothers and sisters, it's the second thing we need to learn as well, and it is harder to learn than the first. And it is this incredible grace of God, it is not cheap, it is free. God's grace is free. For God, it's infinitely costly. It's not cheap, infinitely costly. And for us also, it's not cheap, it's utterly and completely free of any cost at all. Here is the scandalous truth of the gospel. God's grace can come to you, brothers and sisters. God's grace can be yours, but it cannot be bought. You can give no payment to have this grace be yours, and listen to me, you can give no payment to secure it and keep it. God's grace is free. Oh, brothers and sisters, will you believe in a free grace? Will you believe in a grace that comes without working on your part at all? Everything inside of us resists this. Everything in us says this can't be. Everything inside of us fights it. We have to pay something. We have to earn it somehow. We have to prove it's ours at least. We have to give something before we can believe that the gift is ours. That's how we live. But God will not have his grace. Hear me, church. God will not have his grace be something you put your hand to at all. Take your hands off of it. God's grace, consider it like the ark, not to be touched. And don't be like Uzzah, who reached his hand out to steady that grace and was struck dead for the act. God's grace does not need you to steady it. Take your hand off of it. You dirty it with your hands. You corrupt it with your foolish little additions of your broken good works and your religious efforts. No. We must come and receive a totally free grace if we are to prevent it from being a cheap grace. God's grace is free, infinitely costly to him, but free to you. Those are the two things you have to know. Those are the two things, church, you must put together and keep together in your life to prevent the error of cheap grace. Those two things. God's grace is infinitely costly to him and utterly free to me. Turn to Romans 4. Look at this. Do you believe these words? Look at Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. Do we believe it's free? Do we believe in the cost? Do we see and understand the cost? But do we believe it's free? Do you believe these words in Romans 4? Look, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where our professed faith comes into contact with our life. Do we really believe this in practice? Because I'm suggesting that the vast majority of you, for the most part, you feel like God's grace is the thing that you secure by what you do. I'll believe it's mine when I do these things. If I don't do these things, I'm not going to believe it's mine till I do these things. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Verse 5. Talk about scandal. Verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes. Believes in who? In him, I mean, here are just the four words in the New Testament that just should stun everybody. Who justifies the ungodly? Justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly. Doesn't say justifies the righteous. Justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. These are words that the Jews of Amos 9 reject. Go read the end of Romans 9 in chapter 10. This is what they reject. These are the words that the Jews of Jesus' day rejected. And these are the words that those who live with cheap grace reject today. What about you? Do you believe that God gives justification, that is, right standing with him, freely without cost? Do you believe he gives this justification to the ungodly, not to the worker of goodness, not to the Pharisee who knows his Bible, not to the minister who serves the poor, not to the religious observer who thinks that their works make them worthy of grace? No, the ungodly. Righteousness is given, justification is given, the text says, to the one who does not work. If you work for it, you ruin it. If you work for it, you make it cheap. You can obtain it only by not working for it. We receive it by faith. We believe, for he who promised is faithful. So I call upon you this morning to come, church, and receive free grace. Free grace that cost the giver an infinite price. Can you think, church, listen, can you think of grace this way? Can you think of it like this? This grace that finds me today, it is a free grace that cost the giver an infinite price. Does that make sense? Can you think of grace that way from now on? Can you? You're not filling me with confidence. Can you think, this is what we're going to do together, church. We're going to think about grace. And how do I know if I'm thinking about grace right? I'm going to stop and I'm going to go. Am I thinking about grace this way? Infinite cost to God. I'm going to think about that cost, free to me. I'm going to realize that truth. Those are the two things we need to put together. And so I call upon you to come receive that kind of grace. You can come, listen, even you who still have this tendency to see grace as cheap, you can come, but come confessing that this grace, though it cost him so much for you, it's given without price. Come trusting in Christ this morning, saying that even as I, even as I treat it too cheap, he pays for that ugly sin too. He pardons me freely. His costly and free grace is my only hope. Come everyone, the scriptures say. Come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That is what we are called to do. Any questions? Comments? Yes, Gavin. Exactly what it would be like. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, come, let me give it away to you. I'm going to give this away to you. That's exactly what he's saying. You can't. If you take money out of the equation, it's a gift. And that's what God's grace is like. It's a gift. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep. For those who didn't hear what Brooke is saying, this is exactly right. At first, it feels kind of dark. And this is the thing, guys. The gospel kills us. Kills us. To think, I have to have this for free. I can't produce anything good to get this. I just need this gift. It kills us. It kills your glory. And that's why it's so difficult. But then to realize, yeah, why me? Why is this grace coming to me? And to celebrate that it's ours. Chris, you were going to...
The gift, the grace itself is in some ways like a double gift. Because it both is what justifies, like you were explaining. Mm-hmm. But then also the giving of the grace is the grace expression of the God who is giving himself to us.
Yeah.
He's such a loving and infinite being that he can give an infinite gift.
Mm.
And would choose to someone who is, you know, as you described earlier in the sermon, hesitant, yeah. Thinking they're better than they are, thinking it doesn't matter what they do.
Yeah.
Giving of the grace expresses the heart and the value of the giver.
Of the giver, which is the gift.
Yes.
Seeing that value.
Seeing God, it's hopefully the gift.
Exactly. And so, listen, the reason why I want to lay this out to you today, the way I did, just very kind of logically, and here's my hope, my prayer. You know, the elders of this church are going to be dead at some point. And what we want is for there to be people who have heard these things and are going, okay, I know what we need to do in the church to protect from the danger of cheap grace. Two things. Number one, I have to remember it's an infinite cost to the giver. And number two, I got to remember it's free to the receiver. I got to keep it. If I mess up one or the other, it's all over. And I'm telling you, that's what's happening in the church. Those two things are getting messed up. The cost to God isn't being seen because God's holiness and the law is not preached. And the freeness of it isn't being preached. Both those things need to be clung to tightly by the church. Clung to tightly. And so I want you to see those two things as tied to grace, but first for yourself. Because the truth of the matter is, it could very well be true, there could be somebody in this room today who has never had anything but cheap grace their whole life. All they know is cheap grace. All they know is a grace that they never understood what God did to pay for it, right? So it's been this big. Or they thought it was something they had to secure by their works. And I'm saying to you, we need to get rid of both those things. And the solution is to hear the fullness of the law and the fullness of the gospel such that we can see it can't be costly, it can't be without cost to God, and it has to be free to me. We good? Yes, Matt.
I grew up thinking I couldn't secure my own salvation, but I could secure God's favor. I don't know why I separated it.
Yeah, interesting. So you were saved, your soul was okay.
And yes,
but God didn't like you too much. Yeah. Yep. So is his favor, so the question becomes, is his favor something that can be earned or is it grace? Because if it's grace, it can't be earned. Right? But what we do is we say, well, his favor can be earned. And some people are going to earn more of his. Now, let's be clear about something. Are there rewards? Absolutely there are rewards. Rewards for what we do. Yes? Okay. But are you going to get to heaven and find out because of the good things you did and the reward that you have, either A, you get the credit for it, right? Our confession states the opposite, right? God gets the credit for even all the good that you do, right? Or God was like, put you in a tier of Christians where you're up here and he likes you a lot more than the Christians down here. That's not what the scriptures teach, right? He teaches, his prayer in John 17 is that he wants us to know that we're loved with the same Father that the Son is loved. Why? Because I have the same righteousness as the Son, right? Yes.
To fix this mess.
Yes.
But God's not like that.
Yeah.
What Chris was saying is so wonderful is that is who God is.
That's who he is.
He is giving grace because he is gracious.
Right, right.
And so for us to see him in that way, it's not as if our relationship isn't become Savior and loving Father and then taskmaster and law, you know.
Yes.
God brings the law upon us.
Yes. And look at the two paths. This is very important. Let's lay those two paths out. One path where I'm doing a lot of earning in my life and I get to heaven and then I get all the great reward that God gives me. Other path, I spend my entire life receiving grace, I get to heaven, and God gets all the glory for being the giver of the grace. Which one's more appealing to us? Right? So we like the path that kind of sounds like, well, I'm gonna do things, and I'm going to get to heaven, and heaven, part of heaven's going to be a celebration of all that I did. Right? So it's gonna, part of it is, and we don't like the idea that, no, What if the goal is for all of heaven you to celebrate the grace that found you, right? That's the difference here. That's kind of like the underlying difference, right? The views of God that are in this that make the difference. Because we're saying that the ultimate purpose that God has is to display himself as a great Savior. The ultimate purpose isn't that you become like the angels in perfect obedience, right? Because God already has that with the angels. It's not the point. You get something the angels long to look into. What? Grace. Right? Something they can't understand. Mercy and grace. You will spend eternity, we've said this a million times, singing, wow, how wonderful my crown is. No. You'll spend all eternity going, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain. In Revelation, as you're going to see, that's what he shows up at every time. He's the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain. Why? That's the whole purpose of everything, that you would see how great a salvation has found you. Eli. Can you repeat that louder? What is grace? Well, that's a great question. Mom and Dad can talk to you about this a lot more later, but grace is when somebody gives you something for free that you didn't do anything to get. They just give it to you for free, and you didn't do anything to get it. Yes.
One other thing, too, mm-hmm. Makes me just so thankful. Talking about what Matt is saying, God doesn't give grace and then pull away, and give grace and pull
right,
away.
Right.
Because thou changest not thy compassion, they fail not. He is a God who never changes.
Yeah.
In our church word, it is immutable.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
He's who he is, and that never changes.
Yeah.
And so we can expect grace upon grace.
Yep.
Upon grace.
Yep.
Upon grace. Always.
But that's such a humbling thing, and it is something that kind of we push back against. It's like Peter, right, being washed by Jesus, right? We say no, but the truth is we need it, and not just once, but over and over again. Jimmy. Yes. Don't go fix something before you come back to the throne, right? That's going to be a problem. I got to fix it, then come to the throne. But let's say this. By your disobedience, you do cheat yourself out of the joy of the relationship. The relationship doesn't change. His pleasure and his joy over you, it's there. You cheat yourself out of the joy by not obeying him, right? But the relationship is the same. And what you're saying is 100% true, though. What we don't want to do is, well, I sinned. Now I got to fix these things, get these things in order. Now I can come and enjoy God again. No, the path to being able to not sin is to enjoy God, is to see him in his love for me, right? The one who's been forgiven much loves much. The one who loves obeys. How am I going to get there? Well, I guess I'll just start obeying. No, and then he'll love me. No, you see his love first.
Yeah. I think we're in good company when we start to align with what Jimmy's saying, or the Apostle Paul, where he said, Paul, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Why?
Yeah.
Because my power is made perfect in weakness.
In weakness.
We come to him
yeah.
in our weaknesses
yeah.
and go, I can't, but you can help me.
Yeah, yeah. But we don't like that. It doesn't make us look good. All right, Gavin, one more. Go ahead.
You know how you talk about those, like, Christian and un-Christian sins?
Yes.
Would, like, murder and adultery, they're, like, considered, also considered bad and by non-Christian people? So which category would those two fall into?
Yeah, when I was talking about that, and again, your mom and dad might be able to talk to you about this a little bit more later, I'm talking about the kind of things, I think you're understanding me, the kind of sins that church people look at, and church people look at some sins and go, that's not too bad, and they look at other sins and go, whoa, they're really bad, and murder, I'm sure, is in the category of church people look at and go, whoa, that's really bad, right, but there are some sins, you could probably even think of some, that church people look at and they go, well, yeah, but that's not terrible, you know, not obeying your parents, right, we go, well, everybody does that, you know, no big deal. But we don't think of that as like murder. So we put different levels, and that's what I was talking about. Let's come to the supper together, brothers and sisters, and celebrate the grace that has found us. Man, do we need it. We need a grace that's free. That it's costly to the one who paid for it. Listen, guys, how can you take communion and not think about how costly it was to the one who paid for it? Listen. Are your Bibles put away? You okay? Listen, how can you take communion and not realize the cost of the one who purchased this grace? Because you're going to hold that which represents his broken body and blood. What cost there was. But this is the beauty of communion. Each Sunday at communion, you're reminded of these two truths about grace. Number one, it's costly. You see it in your hands. And number two, it's free. Because you don't do anything to earn it. It just comes into your hands. Both those things are proclaimed at the supper. And we need to celebrate those things about grace. We see the Jews missed it. They missed it. We want to make sure that we have our eyes set on these truths about grace. Oh, the cost, and oh, the freedom of it. So I would remind you that this table that we're about to come to, it's open to every one of you in this room who has repented of your sins, as imperfect as that repentance is, you've turned from them, and you're trusting in the work of Christ alone, not mixed with your payments, Christ alone, to be what earns you salvation and the full pleasure of God over you, such that he looks at you and says, well done. This is my child who is fully pleasing in my eyes, who I see is covered in the righteousness of Christ. If that's who you are, this table is open for you to take and celebrate. If that's not who you are, we do ask that you would let the elements pass. But there's no reason why this morning it couldn't be the first time for any of us to come really understanding grace and to say, I see the cost it was to you. I repent and I believe and I see that it's free from me. So let's partake in the supper together and let's remember these two aspects of grace and be thankful.